This morning, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Hebrews, looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. My sermon this morning is entitled, An Obedient Sacrifice. As I'm sure everyone is aware, 2 days ago was Remembrance Day, the day in which Canadians endeavor to honor and to remember the men and women who have served and continue to serve Canada during times of war and conflict and also peace. While working this week on a passage with the theme of obedience being prominent, I couldn't help but think of the military and the importance of obeying orders in that institution. Now, on the website associated with the History Channel, I came across an intriguing article about obedience and the military entitled, Why German Soldiers Don't Have to Obey Orders. That article begins with the following paragraphs. Consider, if you will, a fraught military standoff. A soldier from the German army receives an order from a superior to fire his gun, but he puts it down and walks away. In the United States, he would have just committed the unforgivable and illegal act of insubordination, even if the superior officer wasn't from the same service branch. But in this scenario, the German soldier didn't break the rules. He followed them. Military disobedience is actually baked into the German armed forces, and the reason why can be found in the country's sinister past. American military law states that an order can only be disobeyed if it is unlawful. However, the German military manual states that a military order is not binding if it is not of any use for service or cannot reasonably be executed. In fact, if the order denies human dignity to the armed forces member or the order's target, it must not be obeyed. In practice, that means a soldier or armed forces administrator can ignore a superior officer's order, even if it is in the midst of combat or is given by a high-ranking official. End of quote. Well, this rule makes sense to us, I think, today in some ways. It makes sense, certainly, for a military with a history like that of Germany. And in fact, I think we would all agree that all military institutions would do well to consider that perfect justice is not possible within their codified practices, nor in the human orders that are built on them. But what if a soldier's marching orders were always perfectly just? What if a soldier's orders were without error and without omission? What if the orders were truly the very will of God? What should one's response be if they received orders from God? Well, as a Christian, our response should be wholehearted obedience. And I believe that is what today's passage attributes to Jesus in his death. Our passage today is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let me suggest to you that the main idea from that passage is this. Jesus's self-sacrifice is effective because it was offered in obedience to the will of God. Jesus' self-sacrifice is effective because it was offered in obedience to the will of God. Point number one, the words of Christ, verses 5-7. The author of Hebrews attributes the words of a psalm to Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he introduces another aspect of the superiority of Christ and his sacrifice. It was superior because it was done in perfect obedience to the will of God. Now, the first line of the passage has several things we must notice. First, the passage begins with the word consequently, which, like therefore and thus, forces us to look to what has preceded these words. The preceding words and verses in chapter 9 and 10 have argued for the ineffectiveness of the Old Covenant sacrificial system. It could not perfect. It could not cleanse consciences. It could not forgive the sins of the covenant people of God. Those verses also declare that what the Old Covenant sacrifices couldn't do, the sacrifice of Jesus did. Second, this evidence that he is about to bring forward to support his prolonged argument for the supremacy of Jesus and his sacrificial work happened at a particular time. It happened when Christ came into the world. And that's the time that we celebrate at Christmas time, Christ's incarnation. This happened, that is, these words were spoken as Christ took on flesh and became a man. Third, the psalm the author is about to quote contains words that he attributes to Jesus. So the author's use of Jesus' testimony that is recorded in Psalm 40 supports his contention that where the Mosaic sacrifices were ineffective, Jesus' sacrifice was effective. Now, the quote that Jesus said when he came into the world comes from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6-8, which reads, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." These verses from Psalm 40, in its original context, convey several important perspectives. The king, King David, from the tribe of Judah, is to render faithfulness in his service to God. The key factor to the faithful performance of his duties is what? It's heartfelt and sincere obedience. And since the inspired author of Hebrews indicates these are Jesus' word, it speaks to the obedience of Jesus, which for the Son of God meant laying down his life for his people in a substitutionary death. But it also points to the futility or meaninglessness of religious duties that are performed without sincerity. Now, these are helpful clarifying concepts that we can derive from these verses, but it raises a problem that we can leverage this morning so that we might apply this text. The problem is how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament and how we are to understand that, how we are to understand their words. So an important application of these verses pertains to the interpretation of Scripture, to how we interpret it in general, and more specifically, how we interpret God's word when the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. That's an important part of what we're looking at this morning. Commentator Tom Schreiner raises the issue in his commentary on Hebrews. Here's what he says. How can the author of Hebrews relate this psalm to Jesus when in its historical context, it isn't evident prophecy? It doesn't refer to Jesus as the Messiah in any direct way. Indeed, David admits his many sins in the psalm, chapter 40, verse 12. Nor is it evident in reading the psalm that it teaches the setting aside of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Certainly, neither David himself nor other Jews understood the psalm in this way. And so it proposes to us a bit of a difficulty. If we are to understand correctly the New Testament, then we have to have some sense of how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament scripture. One renowned New Testament scholar recognizes 224 direct quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. This scholar notes that other researchers have found 613 allusions to the Old Testament and 4,105 passages that are reminiscent of the Old Testament, all of this inside of the New Testament. And so this renowned scholar insists, and I agree with him, that likely more than 10% of the New Testament text is made up of citations or quotations or direct allusions from the Old Testament. We need to be able to understand this aspect of the New Testament. The New Testament writers employed the Old Testament in various ways. Here are a few of them. The New Testament writers referred to the Old Testament by alluding to an earlier passage and then elaborating on it, by alluding to an earlier text and giving a more precise nuance to it, by recognizing a promise and then indicating its fulfillment, by perceiving patterns of God's behavior repeated in the life of Jesus and in the life of the church, by applying texts about earlier generations and people to new situations and individuals. For example, as we see today, the author of Hebrews reads Psalm 40, a psalm about David, but he reads it in light of Christ and in light of Christ's designation as the true and greatest King David. Thus, the author of Hebrews says, the words of the psalm are spoken by Jesus. So what's the practical application I'm getting at here this morning? Buy a study Bible. Some of this is hard work. A lot of this, New Testament, how they quote the Old Testament, how they can do it that way, is learned from God-given teachers that he has given to the church. So let me encourage you, buy a study Bible. I would be elated if every household in our church contained at least one study Bible. I can personally recommend the ESV study Bible, the NIV study Bible, and the CSB study Bible. You know what? It's getting close to Christmas. Dads, here is a no-miss Christmas gift suggestion. Buy a study Bible for your family. A good study Bible will help you interact and engage with God's words, with God's word in many ways, not the least of which is helping you to understand how New Testament writers use the Old Testament and understanding those specific verses that do so. Now, for those of you who would like to dig a little deeper, G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson's commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament is a phenomenal resource. It's far more detailed than a study Bible, but it offers a wealth of knowledge about passages where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. I highly recommend that as well. And so the application this morning is secure yourself some resources that can help you understand Scripture, particularly when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. That will help you. That will help you understand God's word, that will help you understand specifically some of the ways the Old Testament sacrifices, why they were rejected and why Christ was received, which is our next point this morning, point number two, the rejection and reception of sacrifices. In verse 8 and 9, the author explains his use of Psalm 40, with verse 8 explaining the rejection of Old Covenant sacrifices, and verse 9, the reception of new covenant sacrifice. Verse 8 contains the words of Jesus indicating God's dissatisfaction with the old covenant sacrifices. Now we see in these words four different sacrifices mentioned. I think this is probably meant to indicate that all of the offerings of the Levitical system were in view. The word sacrifices is likely in reference to animal offerings of all sorts, but especially what the Old Testament calls the peace offering. The word offerings is also a general term, but likely points to the meal offering. Burnt offerings refers to animal sacrifices that were completely consumed by fire for the purpose of cleansing from sin or the fulfillment of vows, those sorts of things. And finally, sin offerings pertain to the sacrifice of a bull, a goat, a dove, a pigeon, or even the offering of flour for sins. All of these things, all of the Levitical offerings laid out in the Mosaic Covenant, were ultimately rejected by God. We see here two expressions of dissatisfaction, not desired and not taken pleasure in. I noticed as I was considering that this is precisely the dissatisfaction laid out in Green Eggs and Ham by Dr. Seuss. Sam I Am tries to convince an unnamed character to eat green eggs and ham. The unnamed character expresses a lack of desire and a lack of pleasure. Would you like green eggs and ham? I do not like them, Sam I Am. I do not like green eggs and ham. Doesn't take pleasure in them. Would you like them here or there? I would not like them here or there. I would not like them anywhere. He has no desire for them. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam, I am. Now, this is the second time in my pastoral ministry I've quoted Dr. Seuss. I'm not sure what that says about me, but there it is. The unnamed character did not desire green eggs and ham, nor did he take pleasure in it. Now, we find out later in the story that he had never really tried green eggs and ham. But as we think about God and we think about his posture towards Old Testament sacrifices, we remind ourselves that he had experienced them for hundreds and hundreds of years. And like that character, God neither desired those sacrifices nor did he take pleasure in them. What we will see, I think, clearly is that the Israelites, cold-hearted, and insincere obedience to the ritualistic laws of Moses was, in fact, what God did not want and what he did not delight in. Obedience is the key. This is apparent in verse 9. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. In verse 9, we see the affirmation of Christ's sincere and heartfelt obedience to God. Those two expressions of God's displeasure with the Old Covenant sacrifices are met here with two expressions of Christ's willing submission to God. I have come and to do your will. I say two because in the original, these are two distinct phrases. Behold, I have come and I delight to do your will. It is Christ's desire to fulfill God's desire. It is Christ's will to do God's will. It is Christ's pleasure to please God. And this is the essence of the affirmation and the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice that we see in these verses. Jesus desired to do God's will. And that is confirmed in the New Testament. It's confirmed in the Gospel of John. John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It is the willing, wholehearted obedience of Christ in his sacrifice that leads to the abolishing of the Levitical sacrifices and their half-hearted pseudo-obedience. Now, God has, as we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, spoken strongly against the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. But now, because of Christ's all-consuming preoccupation with God's will, the first, referring to the old covenant sacrifices, are done away with. And we can make application this morning by understanding and endeavoring to walk in true, wholehearted obedience to God. That is what we're called to. Brothers and sisters, can we agree on something this morning? Can we agree that just going through the motions of godly living isn't really godly? Can we agree that truly godly actions require a godly posture of our hearts? Can we agree that in the walk of faith, motivations and desires and affections matter? Consider King Amaziah from the time of Judah's kings. We read in 2 Chronicles 25, verse 1 and 2, Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. Now, we read that and might say to ourselves, well, at least he did what was right. At least he did what was right. Maybe his whole heart wasn't into it, but at least he did what was right. But consider where that took him. Consider where half-hearted obedience got him. 2 Chronicles 25, 14 and 15. After Amaziah came from striking down the Edomites, he brought the gods of the men of Seir and set them up as his gods and worshiped them, making offerings to them. Therefore, the Lord was angry with Amaziah and sent to him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand? And then in verse 20, but Amaziah would not listen, for it was of God, in order that he might give them into the hand of their enemies because they had sought the gods of Edom. Brothers and sisters, insincere obedience, just going through the motions, is not what God is looking for. We see in the book of Psalms the heart posture that God is looking for. Psalm 119:34. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. And though, as I have said in this sermon series several times, I do not believe we are required to keep the Mosaic law, it having passed away and being made obsolete by Jesus, we are still obliged to obey God's law as taught by Jesus and the apostles. And we should be obedient with all of our being. So as we go about our lives, endeavoring to be disciples that are obedient to all Jesus taught, let's do so wholeheartedly. Let's do so with passion and with zeal. Let's align our thoughts and our desires and our affection with God's. Let's align them with God's will and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, if you find, as I'm sure many do, if you find in the course of living your life as a Christian that your heart is not aligned with God's, that you're not doing things wholeheartedly, let me make this suggestion. Do what is right. And plead to God to help you have a heart that's after him. This isn't solved by doing something wrong. If we encounter a situation and we think of being obedient, but say to ourselves, oh, but my heart's not into it, I'm just going to do what's wrong, we haven't solved the problem. In fact, we've exacerbated it. So if you find yourself in your Christian life, lacking that wholehearted obedience, lacking the passion and the zeal, the will and the affections to serve God, then do what's right and plead for mercy. Repent of a heart that's contrary to God and ask him by his Spirit to help you to not only obey, but obey with all that's in you. Point number 3, the will of God, verse 10. The last verse of our passage is a summary of what he said, but it also brings to us a benefit of salvation. We read, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The last sentence begins by attributing a benefit of Christ's obedience to God's will. And I suggest to you, this is also, therefore, according to Christ's will. He says, and by that will, that's a reference to God. That's a reference to the will of God. And by that will, Christ came to do what he did. He came to do God's will. And so every benefit of salvation is rightly said to come about by the will of God. However, it was also Christ's will to do God's will. And so both the will of God and the will of Christ harmonize in his obedient work of sacrifice. And as a result of that, there is a benefit that comes to those who are saved, and that benefit is sanctification. It's a big word, sanctification, sanctified as it's used here. Well, what does that word mean? Sanctification means to be set apart or to be made holy. And as we consider how it works in the Christian's lives, there's a couple of components we need to consider. One definition of the term that explained this twofold component goes like this. The nature of sanctification is twofold, in that Christians have been made holy through Christ and are called to continue to grow into and strive for holiness by cooperating with the indwelling Holy Spirit. So sanctification is a process of being made holy, and it has two parts to it. Now, the second part pertains to our cooperation with the Holy Spirit as we strive for and grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. This is our daily, weekly, monthly growth in godliness and holiness. But this is not the aspect that the author of Hebrews is referring to in this verse. He is referring to that first part of our sanctification, the part where we are made holy, independent of our participation through Christ when he saves us. One of my favorite theologians, a theologian whose complete works I am reading through this year, is John Murray. Now, he differentiates these two aspects by calling one of them definitive sanctification and the other one progressive sanctification, and I think this is helpful. Definitive sanctification, according to Murray, refers to, in his words, a decisive action that occurs at the inception of the Christian life and one that characterizes the people of God. And he goes on to write that at our conversion, there is a decisive and definitive breach with the power and service of sin. And that's in the case of everyone who believes. Now, this is just what our statement of faith says in the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It agrees with Murray, and it understands sanctification this way. Sanctification is a distinct event and a progressive experience. And so the benefit of salvation that is referred to as sanctification in our passage is an event that occurred at our conversion, where through the sacrifice of Jesus once for all, we are radically transformed by the will of God the Father and through the sacrifice of Christ the Son. Now, in fact, I was surprised to learn that the Bible uses the word sanctification more in this case than it uses it to describe our progressive growth in holiness, such as in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. That word saints, that word is really sanctified ones. It's an adjective describing believers, and it's describing what has already happened to them definitively when they were converted. Paul also uses the word as a verb, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, past tense, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And there's many more. But what we see here is a glorious benefit of Christ's sacrificial work. Through his work, we are set apart. We are radically transformed. We are profoundly consecrated to live for God. Now, this is why any attempt at living a good life will never suffice for salvation. We cannot save ourselves. We must be saved. And we are saved when God, through the Spirit, causes us to be born again, to be regenerated. And in that regeneration, we are definitively sanctified. We are set apart by God to serve him. We are transformed at the heart level so that we can be obedient. In Paul's words in Romans 6, this is being made dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So let me say this morning, if you're here and you have never surrendered your life to Christ, and you've never availed yourself of his saving work, let me caution you that the way to salvation is not by living a good life. You are unable to live a good life in God's eyes until he has caused you to be born again, whereby he sanctifies you and sets you apart as holy so that you might serve him. We are born again by turning from our sin and repentance and turning to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the way of salvation. And I admonish you to take that path this morning. And believers, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice in our definitive sanctification. Let us rejoice in the fact that when we came to faith in Christ, when we first believed, that God radically transformed us. He radically set us apart. He radically sanctified us that we might serve him. And so this morning, we reflect on Jesus' self-sacrifice, one that was effective because it was offered in obedience to the will of God. And in light of this passage that describes this, let us commit ourselves to understanding Scripture, specifically those portions where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. Let us endeavor to pursue obedience wholeheartedly. And when we can't obey with a whole heart, let us act in obedience and ask God to give us that heart that follows after him. And let us glory in our definitive sanctification at conversion. And may we find in that glorious work the motivation and the power to, with the Spirit's leading, progress in our sanctification throughout our lives, being conformed to Christ's image, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask, Father God, that you would, by your Spirit, help us to apply your word. Father God, take your word, even as you promise, and let it accomplish all that you will. Let us, Father God, commit ourselves to understanding Scripture. Let us endeavor to pursue wholehearted obedience. Father God, when our heart lags behind, let us obey you nonetheless and plead for you to help us to have a heart like Christ's heart, preoccupied with your will. And Father God, we rejoice and glory in our definitive sanctification, whereby you at conversion, in your almighty power and through the sacrifice of Christ, sanctified us, transformed us, made us holy that we might serve you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.